All right. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 and 2, and then let's read verses 9 through 11. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come unto the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then, in a little bit, we're going to look at verse 3 and read down a little bit farther into the chapter. But what I want to talk to you tonight about is the bright and dark side of Christmas. The bright and dark side of Christmas. Let's start with the bright side of Christmas, which we see evidenced in the wise men in verse 2 and verse 11, and then Mary and Joseph. And for that, we're going to go back to chapter 1 for a couple of verses. All right? First of all, notice the attitude of the wise men toward the birth of Christ. In verse 2, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." The attitude is they were wanting Christ. They wanted to see him. They, of course, had traveled a long way to do that, risked their lives, literally, to do that. We usually see the wise men depicted as three men, and they base that not on anything the Bible says, but upon the gifts that they brought: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Three gifts. And so people assume that that meant there were three wise men. That's a groundless assumption. There's no way we can know how many men there actually were that came from the east. There could have been 300, for all we know. In my own heart, I feel like there had to have been more than three. In the first place, you would not engage upon such a journey as they did, that was so risky and dangerous, with only three men carrying treasures with them. They would be vulnerable to every kind of marauder and robber and thug imaginable. Three men traveling over the desert for all these miles, months and months it took them to arrive at the destination. And to think that they would do so safely would be, I think, unreasonable. So however many there were, there in my view were probably several. 300 might be an exaggeration, I don't know. But think about this. When the wise men appeared in Jerusalem and sought of the king to know the whereabouts of the birth of Christ, it got the attention of the entire government of Jerusalem. I mean, the king just doesn't open his throne room to any visitor that just happens to be passing along. There was something about this visit that got the attention of the king. I think the thing that got the attention of the king was the number of men that were involved in this company. He recognized that this was a significant event. What would bring such a large number of men that far? And then to inquire about he which is born King of the Jews. This was a very significant event. It caused a stir among the entire city, not to mention the throne room itself. So this, plus there had to have been men that would have accompanied these wise men for protection purposes. There's no doubt in my mind that there was a guard with them. These men did not travel alone. They did not travel unarmed. They would not risk themselves to that degree. So we're not told. We're just not told how many men there were. But we know that there were a multiple number. We know that they came a great distance. We know that they incurred not just the curiosity, but the fear and trepidation in the heart of the king over the presence of these men and what they were inquiring about. So this was not a small event at all in this area. But notice their attitude was they wanted to worship him. They wanted to see him. That they would come such a distance in such a manner shows a heart wanting Christ. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if all men wanted Christ? Wouldn't that be great? Not all men do. As we come to this season, whether individual Christians want to worship in the form of the Christmas holiday, notwithstanding, that's not the point. We don't all agree on the type of celebration at this time of year. And I certainly respect those who do not recognize the celebration of Christmas as the world presents it, and choose to celebrate the birth of Christ in another way. I certainly understand that. Either way, regardless, it's not a season, it's not a worldly holiday that we are commemorating. We are commemorating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll get into this a little bit more this Sunday, and I'm going to talk to you a little bit more about the history of the Christmas celebration and so forth. Again, regardless, it's about Christ. It's not about festivities. It's not about tapestry and trimming and holiday, et cetera, et cetera. It's about the birth of Christ. And as we come to this time of the year, it's amazing how the very celebration of the birth of Christ, forget everything else associated, the very celebration of the birth of Christ brings out the ire and the indignation of many people. The mere fact that we are celebrating his birth brings out an opposing, hostile spirit in certain people. So, It's refreshing when we think about the birth of Christ. These wise men, these Gentiles, would come at such a distance, make such an effort, bring such a gift, even at the potential risk of their own lives, even though they probably minimized it as much as possible, the desire of their hearts to see this newborn Christ was overwhelming in their hearts. I've heard a lot of studies about the star, and how did the wise men know to come? You know, these were Gentiles. How did they know? How were they able to discern the star? And upon that discernment, launch such a journey. And they launched the journey before, obviously, the people of that era in either the Jewish or the Gentile world would have even thought about the birth of Christ. And I've heard a lot of lessons on that part of it. And there's a lot of disagreement about that part of it, because it's all speculation. But how did they know? How did they know the star? How could they know the time? How could they equate that with the birth of Christ? How did they know all to put all of that together to launch such a journey? We could speculate about that from now until Jesus comes, and we'll never totally get agreement on it. To me, that is not near as relevant to the story as is this point. They wanted with all of their hearts to see Christ. They were willing to travel. They were willing to go through the preparation, the study, everything that was involved just to come and worship Christ. Now, we know that when he got there, or when they got there, excuse me, Jesus was about 2 years of age. He was not a baby in the manger. That's the way you usually see it presented in plays and so forth. He was not in the manger. He was in the house. He was about 2 years of age. How do we know that? Because after the wise men left and they didn't go back to report to Herod where they found Jesus, because they were afraid that Herod was not truly above board in his statement that he wanted to go and worship him too. So they left another way. When the king realized the wise men were not returning, that he was not going to receive their information, he sent his troops to kill all the Hebrew babies, males, 2 years old and under. Why did he pick 2 years? Because they told him, they the wise men, when they started their journey. And the fact that it had been a 2 year journey, Herod deduced that wherever this little Hebrew baby was, he was 2 years old or younger. And so just to be sure that he got him, he ordered all the little babies, male babies, 2 years old or under, to be killed. So we know that that was a period of time that, while most people were either oblivious or antagonistic to the birth of the Christ child, these wise men from the East, these pagan Gentiles, if you want to say that, wanted so desperately to see Christ. That, to me, is what this story is all about. And we can get caught up in all of the science and the disagreements of how and so forth. But the story is their heart cried out. They were willing to go to that extremity in order to see the Christ. Maybe we should remember that whenever we are tempted to let a little bit of inconvenience keep us from being where Christ wants us to be and fulfilling what Christ wants us to fulfill. Hello, can I get an amen on that? So many Christians can be so easily inconvenienced, so easily put out, They can find just about any excuse whatsoever. But if we truly love Christ and want to please Him and our hearts are desirous toward Him, the extra effort, whatever that is required of us, come on. When you look at what others have done in their willingness to follow Christ, most of what we are required to sacrifice, I'll put that in quotes, at least to this point, has been quite minimal. Is that true? Is that coming? Come on. Yeah. There's one thing I do like about Montana, among the many things that I like, is for the most part, I've noticed since I've been here that people here are not going to let a little bit of inclement weather keep them from their worship of Christ. It's not that way everywhere. You know, I mean, it's probably 15 degrees out tonight, and you are all here. I've seen times whenever a half inch of rain would keep half of the church away. You know, boy, that's a big inconvenience. You know, people, I think no matter what the circumstance may be, when you really cut to the chase, the issue is not the difficulty. The issue is not the inconvenience. The issue is not the obstacle. The issue is how badly do we want to worship Christ. How badly, how strongly do we want to follow Him? Don't you think that's the real issue? Because if that's really paramount in our hearts, the obstacles, the circumstances, the difficulties, the challenges will mean nothing. All right, so we see the attitude of the wise men wanting Christ. Secondly, the attitude of the wise men in verse 11, they fell down and worshiped Him. They wanted to worship Christ. They wanted Him. They were wanting Him. They made the sacrifice to do that. And then secondly, when they got there, they worshiped Him. Everything we do in our worship, our singing, our giving, our praying, our serving, everything we do ultimately is about Him. Yes, God uses people, and we have a place in the family, up in the body. We interact, we serve with, alongside. There is a spiritual esprit de corps and camaraderie that we have in the fellowship. We can't separate the importance of the persons that God is using in our lives and in the ministry that God has given to us, each of us. But even with that considered, ultimately, everything we do is for Christ. It's for Him. It's the worship of Him. It's the expression of worship for Him. Please, folks, don't forget. I don't think I have to maybe say that to this group, but we should never forget that. It's about Him. Okay? So when people disappoint us and let us down and discourage us, and even when they wrongly accuse us and attack us, etc., etc., who's it about? Who's it about? It's about Christ. It's about Him. It's not about them. We are thankful for each other as we serve together and as we share the fellowship together. We rejoice, we appreciate, we're thankful, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But when individuals disappoint us, or even when groups of individuals disappoint us, Why should that stop us from doing what it is God has called us to do? We weren't called here to please each other. We are called to please the one who saved us and the one who called us. So you have to remember that. It's about Him. You can't make it about people first. It's about Him first. And again, we rejoice and we're thankful when we are able to share the work of God with others. It's more difficult if we don't have others in which to share the work. For sure. We're social beings. God created us that way. But when others fail us, the Lord has never failed us. When others fail us, disappoint us, discourage us, it's not about them. It's about Him. Okay? Don't forget that. The wise men show us a bright side of Christmas. The second thing I want you to notice is go back to Luke chapter 1. Or maybe I should say forward to Luke chapter 1. And verse 38 is the first verse we're going to look at. And then verse 46 will be the second verse. And in this chapter, we are talking about Mary and Joseph. So we see the attitude of the wise men. And now we're going to see the attitude of Mary and Joseph. And I'm focusing on attitude tonight, because I think everything stems from that. Everything. If your attitude is right, not too much else will matter. But if your attitude is wrong, anything and everything will take you down. It's attitude. It's how you look at it. It's what your heart is doing. You see what I'm saying? You can find somebody who has virtually the whole world against them, figuratively speaking. But because of their attitude, you wouldn't even know it. Some of the people who have the worst challenges and trials complain the least. And people who have minimal challenges and trials complain the most. What's the difference? It's not the challenges, it's not the trials, it's not the circumstances, it's the heart. It's the attitude that you have about it. So that's why we're focusing on attitude tonight. So the attitude of the wise men wanting and worshiping, the attitude of Mary and Joseph. All right, verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. That was absolutely essential to this whole story. When the angel Gabriel explained to Mary what God had chosen her for, she said, and she had to say, "Be it unto me according to thy word." She had to say it. She had to believe it. And so do you and I. It's one thing to take the word of God and the will of God and read it in an abstract way. It's another thing to take it and say, "Be it unto me according to thy word." That's another thing altogether. So the word here is she welcomed Christ. She welcomed him. She received him. And by the way, isn't that how we came into the family of faith? is by receiving Christ, by welcoming him into our hearts, by inviting him in as our captain, as our Lord and Savior. Okay? He presented her with God's plan, told her what was about to take place, and then she had to say, "Be it unto me according to thy word." In that moment, Mary had to have thought about what people were going to say about her. I mean, she had to have. Think about it. In the entire history of the world, no one had ever been born without a human father. No woman had conceived without a human father. And now an angel from heaven is telling Mary, this one teenage girl, 14, 15, 16, somewhere in that age, that she was going to become pregnant of the Holy Spirit and she was going to deliver the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. Who's going to believe that? What about her espoused husband, Joseph? How is he going to believe this? What would her parents think? Her family? Her closest friends? Oh, I've been chosen to bring the Savior into the world. In that moment, she had to have realized what she was about. At least in some way, she had to have realized what she was about to endure. It had to have crossed her mind. Had to have. I mean, come on. Ladies, put yourself in her place. That thought would have to cross your mind. And in truth, she did experience all of that that she could have imagined, and probably a lot more than she could have imagined. If God had not appeared unto Joseph as he did unto Mary, Joseph himself could not have believed it. It took a divine appointment with the angel to convince Joseph. Okay? The angel appeared to no one else. The angel didn't appear to her parents. He didn't appear to her friends, to her siblings. He appeared to Mary, and he appeared to Joseph. That couple endured everything that you could possibly think of it, everything that they could have possibly imagined, and probably a lot more than they could have ever expected. And yet she still said, "Be it unto me according to thy word." It's probably a good thing that most of us have not been told by God all the things that we're going to endure when God calls us. I'm not sure that all of us would have accepted if we had known some of the things that we were going to have to endure ahead of time. But at least in this regard, Mary had a little bit of a foreknowledge of some of what she was going to experience. And she was willing. She was willing to let it all go. Her reputation, her espoused husband, her kin, her parents, everything that she knew and loved, she was willing to let it go. Let them think what they want. Let them do what they will. And she still said, "Be it under me according to thy word." And that is the lot of each of us. We have to say in our hearts, "Be it unto me according to thy word. Maybe you might have a premonition of what's ahead. Maybe you might have an idea. I've known people that have been converted to Christ among families that are not Christian people. They're of false religions. And they, when they accepted Christ, they realized that they were going to endure some difficulty from their family. I think I told you about the missionary friend that I know in South Africa, whose father and grandfather were the heads of one of the largest diamond companies in South Africa. And when this man, the third of the generations in that business, when he accepted the Lord as Savior, God called him to be a missionary to the Afrikaans, went and told his father and grandfather. I think I've told this story before. Both his father and his grandfather hit him as hard as they could in the mouth with their fists, knocked him to the floor. When he got up, they said to him, "You are no longer our son and grandson," and they disinherited him from the family wealth. Multi-millionaires. And he lost not only the wealth of the family, he lost the fellowship of his father, of his grandfather, of his family. And he became a tremendous missionary in South Africa. He has won tens of thousands, he and his wife, tens of thousands of Afrikaans to Christ in the 40-plus years that he's ministered as a missionary in that region of the world. Did he have an idea that that was a possibility when he accepted the Lord and he answered the call to the mission field? I think he did. I think he had a little bit of an inkling that that was a possibility, and he did it anyway. So there are others in various religions, in various pagan cultures, that have come to the Lord that have paid a price of that nature. And certainly, that was the kind of sacrifice that Mary was willing to make as well. In welcoming Christ and accepting his will for her life, we can't think about the price. We can't think about what it's going to cost. Remember what Jesus said to the man who, talking about the plow and what it costs to serve the Lord. What did Jesus say? No man taking his hands to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. When you put your hands to the plow in the service of Christ, you don't look back. You don't look back. If you do, you're not even fit to serve God. You don't consider the cost, because that's not the issue. It doesn't matter. That's up to God. What he decides, we accept. Whatever the cost that he has for us to pay is his business. That's not our business. Our business is just to say what Mary said. Be it under me, according to thy word. Secondly, look at the attitude of Joseph in verse 46. Well, obviously this is Mary, excuse me. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." My soul doth magnify the Lord. So, that's what Paul said. Whether in life or in death, that I might magnify him. Again, it's God's determination as to what that means, not ours. Okay? My soul doth magnify the Lord. Not just my mouth. my soul. Your soul has got to be in it. Your heart has got to be in it. What did Jesus say about many of the Jewish people at his time? Their mouth expresses worship to me, but their hearts are far from me. It's not what we say. It's what's in here. And here's the problem for us. God alone sees the heart. We don't. All we can judge are the words and the actions. We cannot judge the heart. So we see people and we hear people and we assume this person wants to magnify the Lord. But God knows the heart. Do they really want to magnify the Lord, or are they wanting to magnify themselves? Only the Lord knows that. We can make assumptions about people. We can assume, oh, this person is a dynamic Christian, loves the Lord with all of his heart. How do you know that? How do you know that? You don't. You can assume, you can deduce, but the Lord knows the heart. There's a lot of people who manifest with their mouth and with a certain amount of action that they desire to magnify the Lord, but the Lord knows all along that their heart is not wanting to magnify God, that they have ulterior motives, they have personal ambitions, etc. We can't always know that, who those people are and who they aren't. We have to try and discern based upon the exterior. And we are not very good sometimes at discernment. Come on, let's be honest. I have made a lot of assumptions that have proven to be absolutely and totally erroneous. I've made assumptions that people were dynamic, wonderful, committed, Christian people. Boy, I could stake my life. Time proves that they weren't. And my assumptions were wrong. There's been other people that I assumed were not as they should be and lacked the heart and the soul of commitment and so forth, and write them off. And time proved they were. So sometimes our discernment is not what it should be. We are not perfect. We make mistakes. God knows the heart. The heart and the soul is what God is looking at. And that's why Mary said, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And God, again, God knows whether your soul is in this or not. He knows whether your heart is in this or not. He knows if you have ulterior motives. He knows if it's self-centeredness, or maybe the acclamation of men, or personal gain, or whatever. God knows that. God knows that. And we can make assumptions and deductions. And sometimes we're right, and sometimes we're wrong. God knows the heart. My soul doth magnify. And the Lord knows your heart and mine tonight. And he knows the heart of every person in every church in this country. When they come together to worship on this Sunday, Christmas Sunday, or any Sunday, God knows the ones whose hearts are right and the ones whose hearts are not right. He knows the ones whose soul want to magnify the Lord and the ones who don't. Be careful, please be careful about making quick assumptions about people. Quick assumptions will put egg on your face more often than not. Time will tell. Time will tell for everyone. So that's the bright side. All right, Matthew chapter 2, let's go back. And we're going to look now at the dark side of Christmas, or the birth of Christ, the story of Christmas, as evidenced in the attitude of the chief priests and scribes and the attitude of Herod the king. All right? Verse 4 of Matthew chapter 2. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Now, these men were nothing more than the paid hirelings of the king. They were like the Old Testament prophets of Ahab and the other wicked kings, who were doing a service not to God, but to the king. Their hearts were never in tune with their creator and their redeemer. It was always about them, their advancement, their success, their popularity, their riches, their promotion. It was always about them. The chief priests and the scribes came together, assembled them all before him, and they had the same motivation as Herod. They cared nothing for Christ. They did not welcome him. If it was even true, they did not want this to take place because they were servants of Herod. And any disruption of Herod's kingdom would hurt them. They were directly benefiting from Herod's success. So anything that would disrupt the success of Herod would affect them personally and individually. When you are sitting at the king's table, you are dependent upon the king's food. Without going into great detail, although I could stand here for a long time to give you examples and details of what I'm about to just simply summarize. I remember back in the late 70s and early 80s when the so-called religious right first came into prominence in the political world. I was there. I was a young man. I did not understand then what I understand now, but I was there. I was there in the meetings. I was there in the conferences. I was there in the private assemblies. I was there at the media events and the banquets, whether it be in Washington, D.C., in the White House, or in Capitol Hill, or in governor's mansions, or in great press meetings or conferences. I was there. I will never forget at an event in Washington in which several activities took place and the media was allowed to ask questions of the leaders of the religious right at that time. And I'll never forget, and looking back, hindsight's always 20/20. I mean, so many of the things that I heard at that time in my young life, I heard men say, and it struck me wrong, but I didn't give it a second thought because after all, Dr. So-and-so said it. And this was one of those examples. One of the questions from the media audience was, so exactly what are you fellas wanting from all this? What is it you really want? You know, the Christian Coalition was cranking up, the Moral Majority was cranking up, the whole religious right phenomenon was building, and it at one point became maybe the most influential special interest, if you want to say it that way, group in the entire country, at least for a few years. What do you guys really want? And I'll never forget, one of the leaders of that movement very quickly and without hesitation said, and this is a quote, I've never forgotten it, all we want is a seat at the table. That's what he said. And when I first heard it, I thought, well, wait a minute, is that what does that mean? Well, is that, you know? But I let it pass. But then looking back on it many, many, many years later, yeah, that's really what many of those men wanted. I can't say all, because I'm sure not all of them, and the hearts of many, I'm sure, were right. A seat at the table. You know what? They got their seat at the table. During the Reagan years, they got their seat at the table. And then you know what followed after that? Once having obtained a seat at the table, many of those fellows were willing to do just about anything to keep their seat at the table. And that's where the problem started. Wanting the seat at the table was bad enough. As if that is the goal of the prophet of God, is to have a seat at the king's table. Ah! That's bad enough. But then, the desire to keep your seat at the table. That's where the compromise comes in. That's where the surrender comes in. That's where the capitulation comes in. And that is what caused the demise of the religious right. And today, and for the last many, many years, the religious right is a non-influential factor in this country. It doesn't even exist as an influential factor in national politics. It's gone. Gone. There is no such thing anymore. And where it started was the attitude, like these scribes and Pharisees, who want to keep their seat at the king's table. I'm here to tell you, the king's table isn't worth it. The food will gag you. The position will destroy you. God will take care of you. Let me say that again. God will take care of you. You don't have to compromise. You don't have to capitulate. You don't have to surrender. You don't have to do it. The devil will tell you in your mind that you must do that or you will not survive. You will not make it. But that's not true. God is our source, not the king, not the company, not the job, not the economy, and if you're a pastor, not the church. I've had more than one person in my 40-plus years of pastoring that has come to me with vitriol and said threateningly, "We are going to starve you out of this church." And they never did. They never did. They never did. They tried. But God is our source, folks. The sooner you learn that, the better off you will be. God will take care of you. You don't have to give up your character to the king's table. They didn't care anything about Christ. They didn't care anything about what these wise men wanted. They didn't care anything about the desire of their heart to worship the Christ. They weren't excited to hear about the birth of Christ. It meant nothing to them except, again, a disruption of what they were accustomed to. A lot of people like that today. Christ is an inconvenience to them. He might disrupt their plans. He might disrupt their comfort zone. I know that some of you don't understand what I've said it once before, and I'll say it again tonight. And I know many of you don't understand what I've said this. Whether you understand it or not, it's true. I risk my life every Sunday in this fellowship. Every day of every week, I risk my life. You cannot consciously do that unless you have made a choice at some point in your life, that Christ is your sustenance, He's your provider, He's your protector, and you are in His hands, and you will serve Him, and you will not be enamored with the king's table and the benefits therein. But you will do the bidding of Christ, whatever that may be, and your search for truth. You will follow that one who is truth wherever it leads you, regardless of the threats and the intimidations and the possibilities that may come therefrom. It's easy to say. It's not easy to do. But once you make that decision in your heart and you have that crossroads experience where you choose that path deliberately, consciously, after that, it's not a problem. After that, it's not difficult because you already made your decision. And as things come along, it's easy. You've already decided. You don't have to decide at the spur of the moment what you're going to do. You've already decided what you're going to do. You may not know what that means until God brings it in front of you and you have to make a conscientious decision, but the determination was already made back yonder. They ignored Christ. He was a nuisance. Secondly, they misrepresented Christ. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king, he was troubled. He was troubled, had heard these things. He was troubled. Why would you be troubled at the announcement of the birth of the Messiah? Come on, are you with me? Why would you be troubled at that? He was troubled. And look at all Jerusalem with him. The whole city was troubled at the announcement of the birth of the Messiah. They were troubled. Not only did they ignore Christ, they misrepresented Christ. They became apostles of deceit and deception, duplicity and disinformation among the people. Why would not the people rejoice at such an announcement? Why would they be troubled? Because they were following King Herod. They were listening to the scribes and the Pharisees. And if the people that are listening to the modern day hirelings today, they are troubled when the truth confronts them. They don't rejoice. They're not happy about it. They're troubled about it. They become maybe angry or hostile. They can't and will not accept it. And everyone who supports it is seen as a radical, an extremist, fringe. That was how the scribes and Pharisees caricatured the birth of Christ. That's how the people accepted their deceit and duplicity regarding the birth of Christ. And the whole city was troubled. Troubled that wise men would come from hundreds of miles away, risk their lives over a hot desert sand 2 years to bring their gifts to the Messiah of Israel. And I mean, what have the prophets been talking about in the Old Testament ever since Moses? What have they been talking about? Every prophet sent to Israel and Judah in the Old Testament had one basic message, and that was the Messiah is coming. And then he came, and the capital city of the Jews was troubled. Troubled by it. You know what? There's a lot of people in Washington, D.C. that are troubled about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people in our capital city are troubled about the. They still haven't accepted it. Secondly, the attitude of the king himself. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Not only the people of the city, he was personally troubled by it all. Why? He saw Jesus as a threat to his position. And when you get right down to it, it's like that comment that Christian leader made many years ago, all we want is a seat at the table. When you really cut to the chase, what so many of these people are concerned about is their position. And anything that might disrupt their position is a threat. And they despise it. Wait a minute, Herod. If your heart wasn't so wicked, would you not realize that if you surrendered your heart to Christ and became the servant of Christ, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can't do any better than that. Okay? Talking about hitching your horse to the right wagon, or your wagon to the right horse, I guess is the way you say it. I mean, come on. This is the King of Kings, the Messiah. You would think, you know, if Herod had any sense, and if he had any heart for God and any desire of truth in his soul, he would say, hallelujah. I want to be his disciple. I want to follow him. I want to serve him in his kingdom. This is the King of Kings. I mean, read in the New Testament what the Bible promises to us as his disciples, as his children. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We can't imagine what the Lord has in store for us. We can't even imagine. But instead, he was personally angry, offended, because it wasn't about the people. It wasn't about Jerusalem. It wasn't about God's promises of the Old Testament, the preaching of the prophets. It was about Herod. It was about Herod. And if that's the attitude that people have, it's about them, they will be worthless to the kingdom of God. And there's a lot of pretenders in the church that it's not about the Lord, it's not about the kingdom of heaven, it's about them. And they are pathetically worthless to the body of Christ, to the kingdom of heaven. They're worthless because it's all about them. It's not about Christ. And then secondly, he resisted Christ. Look at verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star had appeared. He summoned the wise men secretly and sent them on his mission. They didn't come to Jerusalem to fulfill the mission of Herod. They came to fulfill the mission of God. But Herod tried to circumvent that mission, and he sent them on his mission. He met with them privately. I want you to go and be my spy. Tell me where Jesus is. I want to come and worship him. Wink, wink. He sent them on his mission. And in his heart, we know what he wanted to do. Once he found out where Christ was, he wanted to kill him. We know that's true because of his command to kill all of the babies of Bethlehem. Children, actually, 2 years old and under. So we know that was his motive. So not only did he oppose Christ, but he resisted Christ. The bright side and the dark side of the story of Christ's birth. You know, it's that way in everything, isn't it? In everything that God has called us to do and everything that is right to do, there's the bright side. And there's the dark side. And what makes the difference? Attitude and heart. Let's stand for a word of prayer.